Chapter number 5 this morning for our Sunday school time. Good to see you here today. Luke chapter number 5, we're going to continue a lesson that I started last week. And again, we're just taking a few weeks here and going over, just going through some of the parables that the Lord taught. And so I started with this one in Luke chapter number 5 last week. And I said last week in Sunday school, I said, we're going to do a lot of teaching and lay the groundwork, but we really won't get to the application. And it's hard to leave off a message like that. But today now we get to give the application, right? What does it mean? How do we apply it to our lives and so on and so forth? So look with me, Luke 5, and let's look at verse number 36 here. And the parable is found in verse 36 through 39. Verse 36 says, "And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better." Let's pray. Father, we do ask this morning that you would just help us in our understanding of your word. And Lord, just in these few verses, there's so much depth of truth that you are explaining to your disciples and also your enemies there. And Father, I just pray that you would help us to understand the meaning. And then Lord, today to grasp the application of what this parable is telling us. And I pray that you'd help me as I teach this morning. Lord, I just ask for clarity of thought, and Lord, that you'd help the thoughts that you've given me to flow, and Lord, just help my mouth to, Lord, just to be free to speak your word today. We pray your Holy Spirit would do the leading, and God, that your everything we do would glorify you. I pray for the children's Sunday school and the youth right now, Lord, as well. Just pray that you would work in those classes. Lord, that your truth would make a difference in the lives of our children and teens today. And God, that everything that we do here at Central Baptist Church would be to your honor and glory and to the edification of your church. Well, thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I started this last time. In the next several weeks, as we, however long we do this, as I teach these parables, I'm going to reiterate something right at the beginning, is that to understand a meaning to the parable, you have to figure out the context. In other words, who was this parable being spoken to? When, where were they? You know, some of those things, the context of the situation around them is very important, but also then the context of the scripture, where it is in the chapter, what's before it, what's after. And so context is important. And by the way, that's not just with parables, that's with any passage of the Bible. You want to understand it correctly, you have to have the right context. We can take a verse, for example, and we can remove it from its context, And as Brother Dusty, my former pastor, said, you can embroider it on your pillow, right? The verse from the Bible, which there's nothing wrong with that. But then you can take that verse and honestly, you can apply it to a lot of things that maybe the Bible wasn't intending. And so a lot of verses are taken out of context, of course, and then a lot of problems ensue from that. So we always want to put this in the context. I'll remind you of the context in just a minute. But then also when it's a parable, parables typically, and actually in every case I know of, has every parable, there's a lot of different applications. There's a lot of places where we can apply the truth, but the parable will typically have a singular meaning. Okay, I'm going to push this box of Kleenexes because that's right where I step, and I will definitely fall here in a little while. This one too. I noticed that earlier. I'm just going to deal with it right here in Sunday school. It's just us, right? Anyway, there's a singular meaning, and here's the reason. Because with a parable, there was also a prompt, okay? There's a reason why Jesus is teaching the parable. If you look at any of the parables in the Scripture, and be careful to let the Bible tell you what's a parable and what's not, right? There's some stories that Jesus tells that are actual just stories, just histories, something that he's rehearsing that we, if we're not careful, say, well, Jesus is talking about a parable here when it's really a true story. But most of the time, when he's speaking a parable, it'll say something like verse 36 does, and he spake also a parable unto them. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, okay? So he's giving something very practical to them, something that they would understand. And by the way, they would understand this parable very well, probably better than we understand it. I'll explain in just a second. But they'll understand the earthly story, and then he's applying a heavenly truth. And the truth is to answer the prompt. So either a question has been asked. When Jesus speaks in parables, either a question has been asked, or the Lord has observed something, that he's seen something, his disciples have seen something, and he's going to respond to it. Or it could be that maybe someone said something and he's responding to that. But there's always a prompt. Now, if you want to know the meaning of the parable, you can't separate it from the prompt. Okay? It'd be like if you came in and let's just say I was being interviewed, and so I'm up here and I'm giving an answer to the question, but you didn't hear the question. You see, that would be confusing, right? Because you wouldn't know exactly what I was talking about, and maybe you could take what I was saying a few different ways. But if you know the question and then you hear the answer, it all makes sense. So when we want to know the meaning of the parable, we have to understand the question, all right? What was being questioned? Again, that's context, but it's important, especially with parables, that we find that prompt, okay? So we looked at the context of this, and we did this last week, so I'm going to do this part very quickly. Jesus has just been baptized, all right? He's just been baptized, and he's just started his earthly ministry. So he's 30 years old. He's starting his earthly ministry, and he's beginning to preach and teach in the synagogues. And he's preaching and teaching a different message than what the Pharisees and the scribes and the doctors of the law were preaching and teaching. Jesus is preaching repentance. He's preaching faith. He's doing all these miracles as well. He starts healing people, healing the lame and the blind. He starts casting out demons. Again, you can look back in the context in the verses surrounding this, that he's doing all these things, and those things were those were messianic prophecies that were being fulfilled. They knew the Messiah would come, he would preach, and that he would be healing, and he'd be casting out demons, he'd be doing all these things. And so that's what the Lord's doing, and what's happening is the Pharisees are rejecting his preaching and teaching. They're rejecting him as the Messiah right here from the beginning. So if we look into the context, chapter 4 is, of course, we see the baptism of Christ, followed then in chapter 4 by the temptation of Christ. We see chapter 5 that he's calling disciples to himself. And so imagine you have all these Pharisees. They're the spiritual leaders of the day. They have disciples, and they're teachers of the law, at least they would say so, and they're teaching away. And all of a sudden Jesus comes, and he's doing miracles that they can't do. He's preaching this new doctrine. He's preaching about faith and repentance and things like that. And if that bothers them, but what bothers them even more is that he's calling disciples to himself, and they're following. And so the Pharisees are very upset about this. Verse number 17 there, chapter 5, it says, it came to pass on a certain day he was teaching. There were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. And so they're there. And by the way, that verse, what's so cool, I think I pointed it out last week, is that it says the power of the Lord was present to heal them. They needed healing just like all these other people needed healing. They needed a spiritual healing. They needed salvation, but they rejected rather than accepted. And so Jesus is really, what he's doing, he's ruffling the feathers of the religious of that day, but by his new message. And so we looked at the parable then, and the prompt of the parable is in verse 33 through 35, where these spiritual leaders question Jesus and his disciples. They question him. They say, why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise, the disciples of the Pharisees. He's saying this, hey, anybody that's spiritual, they're going to be fasting, and our disciples fast, John's disciples fast, but your disciples don't. And Jesus said, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Basically, they don't have to fast because I'm here, right? Jesus is like, I'm here. I'm here with them. And we know that Jesus is God. He's right there with them. They're walking with Christ. There's no need for fasting at that point. I mean, they can ask Jesus anything they want while they're there with them. But what the Lord is doing, he's taking that question and that prompting, and he's taking the other questions and prompting from the chapter, and he speaks a parable basically telling the Pharisees, here's why you're not accepting my preaching. Here's why you're not accepting me as the Messiah. And so he gives these picture lessons. There's three of them here in the parable. He says, first of all, no man, and this is the one we covered last week, no man putteth a piece of a new garment on an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh the rent,
And the peace that was taken out of the old, of the new agreeth not with the old. And so we don't understand this as well, because we go home, we look in our closet, and there's like 37 shirts and 42 pairs of pants. And if you're a woman, some 798 pairs of shoes, maybe not, you know. But anyway, you look and you got all kinds of changes of raiment in there, right? But back in those days, you understand they wore their clothes out. A change of raiment was very, very expensive. And most people would just have one or maybe two. And so they would wear them, and they would wear them like I used to wear. My wife makes fun of me all the time, because I would just wear a T-shirt until basically, you know, you can read the newspaper through it. And once it's to that point, she mysteriously throws it out. I don't know if the dryer gets it or what, but that they would wear their clothes out. And so you understand, an old fabric like that, it's real easy just to tear apart. And so what they're saying is, it'd be silly then to come along and attach a new fabric, a new garment, to an old fabric, because the new fabric is very strong and it will tear and rend the old. And we saw last week what the Lord's alluding to is this New Testament teaching, this grace by salvation by grace through faith, this putting your faith and trust in a Messiah, that believing Christ for salvation and not by works is the new garment. And we even saw in the veil of the temple when Jesus died, ushering in, again, he's the mediator of the New Testament. He's bringing in the New Testament by his death. And at his death, the veil of the Old Testament was rent. The old garment was rent, because it could not handle the new. And so the first thing is he's identifying, this is a parable, we could say this, about change, right? The change. These Pharisees are going to have to throw out their standard of righteousness based upon their works and now trust in a Messiah, trust in Christ, and eventually his finished work on the cross. And so they're having a hard time dealing with that change. So that's item one, is the old garment and the new. The Old Testament to the New Testament. The old law versus the era of grace. And again, I went through it all, tried to be clear. In the Old Testament, nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. No one in the history of mankind has ever been saved by keeping the law or doing works for salvation. Even Abraham, it says, placed his faith in God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The law was there for a couple reasons, to tell us that we were off, right? It was the ruler by which we were measured. So it would show our sin. So he's telling Israel, here's my law. And then when they can't keep the law, they know their need for God and they know their need for a Savior, because they understand that they are sinners. The other thing the law did was it separated them. It was a point of sanctification. It separated them from the rest of the world so that they could be the witness that they are supposed to be. And so no one was ever saved by the law, but these Pharisees, they didn't see it that way. They very much believed that they were saved by their own righteousness. And so Jesus comes along and he's going to fulfill the law, and he's going to be the mediator of the New Testament. And he's the testator that died, ushering in this new era of grace. And now we know that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ through his grace. We know that. And so that new teaching, it rent the old law. The veil was torn away. And by the way, I'm glad the veil was torn away, because now I can come to God through Jesus Christ. Any person that wants to know God, they can come to God through Jesus Christ. They don't have to rely on a high priest going in once a year and offering a temporary sacrifice for the sins of the people. No, you can go in and Jesus is your mediator. And these Pharisees weren't having it. So he's responding to criticism from the Pharisees, and he uses this garment illustration. Then he talks about the wine and the bottles, verse 37 and 38. The wine and the bottles. Now, I said this last week, and I spent a little bit of time on this. I don't believe this was, again, we could get into the whole alcohol, non-alcohol. I don't believe there's anywhere in Scripture where Jesus drank alcoholic wine. Wine in the Scriptures is very different than the wine that we know of today. And so, again, context and study, and maybe one day we'll do the actual study on it, look at it. But this wine was most likely the sparkling grape juice that they would make in those days. And the reason I believe it's sparkling is because in verse 37, if you'll notice, it says, "No man putteth new wine into old bottles." And I gave that illustration last week of how my cousin dropped a 3-liter of root beer in our kitchen. And that thing, It burst the old bottle. I'll just tell you that. That root, when it was all done, there was about this much root beer in the bottle, and the rest of it was on the ceiling. It was just a crazy thing. I remember mom crying, and I remember the whole deal. It was a big event in our life when I was very young. But he's saying if you leave a sparkling drink out long, what happens to it? It goes flat, right? And so you can take an old drink like that, a flat drink, just grape juice that's lost its sparkle. You can put that in an old bottle because it won't burst the bottle. But if you take the stuff that they just made, and it's got all the I don't know if it's carbonation. I don't know the process by which they made it. But if you put that into an old bottle, it'll burst the bottle because it can't handle the pressure of it. So here in this verse, we have the content, right? The wine, and then we have the vessel, the bottle. So again, along those same lines, he's being questioned by the Pharisees about this new teaching. And notice the vessel, some vessels it's bursting and other vessels are accepting of it. And here, I believe what he's really getting at is in the context, he's calling disciples. When Jesus was on the earth, he really had two ministries. He had the cross and he had the church. Those were his two ministries. He died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And along the way, he called out disciples and he established the local church, the ecclesia, a called out assembly. And so I believe what he's saying is he's putting the new wine into a new bottle, the church. And the church will be accepting of the Messiah. The church will be accepting of the new teaching. And so I believe that we even see in the context, if you look in verses 10 and 11, you look down in verses 27 and 28, all in Luke 5, you'll see that Jesus is in the midst of calling out his disciples. He's calling those that were the fishermen. He's calling Matthew, the publican. He's calling disciples. And they're referring to his disciples. They have a problem with his disciples. And he's saying, listen, there's a new bottle. There's a vessel of the New Testament. In fact, look in 2 Corinthians in chapter number 3 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. And we got to move because I can already tell that I thought this was a two-part. So we're going to try to keep it to a two-part message. But I can already tell I'm moving too slow here. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. The church would be the vessel of the New Testament. It's the new bottle, if you will. 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 4. It says, and such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Now, who is Paul speaking to here? He's speaking to the church in Corinth. He says, he's made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, referring to the law, but of the Spirit. And the last several months, if you've been in any of the services, we've talked a lot about the letter of the law and the spirit of the law in the New Testament. So he's like, we're ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. He's talking about the Old Testament law and how it brings condemnation and the New Testament teaching, which brings life. Verse 7. But if the ministration of death, verse 7, written and engraved in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? He's saying, if that teaching was glorious and effective, so much so that they couldn't even look at Moses, how much more this teaching, right? Verse 9, for if the ministration of condemnation, that's the law, be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. He's saying this is a better teaching. This is the one that offers salvation. Verse 10, for even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, what's done away? Well, that law. Much more that which remaineth is glorious. He's just trying to convince the church here about the superiority of the New Testament over the Old Testament law. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. Remember, we talked about the veil, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. Just pause for a second, because he says, but even to this day, the Jews to this day, they rejected the Messiah. They rejected Christ. Now, again, I've talked about this. We don't throw out the Old Testament. The Old Testament allows us to understand the new. And by the way, all those standards of righteousness in the Old Testament, all those Old Testament laws are reiterated in the New Testament. If we're going to serve God, guess what? You're going to end up keeping the Ten Commandments. Why? Because that's who God is. And we're not saved by that, but in our Christian character, those things are going to come out. So we're not abolishing the old law in principle, but we understand we're saved by the grace through Jesus Christ. And so he's saying here, even to this day, they're hung up on those on the do's and don'ts and the righteousness that they think they can gain through the law, and there's a veil over their eyes. Verse number 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. You know, how can you read? And by the way, I believe God's going to restore the Jew in the end times. The Jew is going to repent. The nation of Israel will be saved, and they'll accept Christ as Messiah. We are the church. We're a separate entity. We are not the Jews. We are not Israel, and we never will be. Even in eternity, you read the last couple books of Revelation, you'll find that we have different places of residence in heaven. And so, no, we're different. One day he'll save the Jew, but right now, how do you read Isaiah 53 to a Jew and they don't see Christ? How is that even possible? Because there's a veil, right? There's something in the way. And so he's giving the difference between the new and the old teaching, and he's saying that the Judaism won't accept the new teaching. The new teaching is accepted in the church at Corinth for this matter. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There's a prophecy of Israel coming to Christ one day. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and whereby the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, we're going to read verse 18 now, and I'm going to refer to it in a little bit. But we all with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, no veil in the way, are changed into the same image from glory even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay, so again, the vessel, the bottle that will accept the New Testament teaching is the church. And so here's Christ. It's Luke chapter 5. He's starting his ministry. He's the church, I believe, was not started in Acts 2 by Peter. I believe the church was started in the Gospels by Jesus. I believe the Holy Spirit empowered the church in Acts chapter number 2. But when Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, Petra, little stone, and upon this rock is not the same as Petra. Rock is a boulder. It's a stone. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," he's referring to himself, Jesus, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So Jesus started his church. Yes, he empowered it in the book of Acts through the Holy Spirit, but he started his church when he started calling out disciples. And he started to teach them a new way. He started to teach them his way, and those proponents of the law couldn't accept it. All right, that's new wine going into old bottles, busting the old bottles. That's new wine going into new bottles, and they're being able to hold it and accept it. And so the Lord is teaching about the change of the, or he's teaching a new message. He's revealing himself as the Messiah. He's showing that these new disciples are going to hold the doctrine that he's teaching, right, in his church. And by the way, church is a very, very important part of the Christian life. I'll say this, you cannot be a true disciple of Christ and not be a part of the church. You just can't. There's no scriptures about rogue ministry. There's just not. The Lord gave us, first, like I said, two ministries. He saved us, and then he established the local church. You say, well, I don't know. The church isn't perfect. It's full of sinners. It is. It is, but so is the baseball game you go to, right? So is the restaurant you're going to eat at today for lunch. It's full of sinners. And the church is not perfect. One of these days it will be when we're judged. And we're brought through the trial and the fire, and we come out and we're given those robes, and, and we're made perfect. One day the church will be perfect, but I'm telling you, it's not perfect today, but it's what God built. And it's how God propagates the gospel, and it is still called the pillar and the ground of the truth. The Bible still says that glory will be coming to Jesus through the church. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So the Lord's teaching a new message. He's giving the truth of these new disciples that are going to follow, and they're the church, and they'll be accepting of the message. Now the final part of the parable, and this is where we find, maybe even now knowing the message, we find an obvious meaning here. And this is where we find what I believe is the singular meaning of the parable and the application, the punchline, whatever you want to call it. But look at verse 39. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Okay, so we've identified the new wine as the new teachings of Jesus. We've identified the vessel that will accept the new wine as the church. And now Jesus is saying, here's your problem, Pharisee. And I believe he's pointing, I mean, I don't think he's pointing his finger, but when he says no man that hath drunk the old wine will accept the new because he says the old is better. I think I talked about this last week where those people that are still drinking Diet Coke and they don't understand that Coke Zero has been invented and it's way better. But there are people that are like, oh no, Diet Coke, I'm just going to drink it till I die. Well, you are going to die if you keep drinking that stuff. It's terrible. Someone who's drunk the old wine, they don't want the new because they say, no, the old is better. But what he's saying is he's really, maybe he is with his finger pointing at them. I don't know, but he definitely is with his words. He's saying, you won't accept change. You won't believe this new teaching. You're questioning everything that I do. And by the way, you can look in your Bibles, verse 17, verse 21, verse 30, chapter 6, verse 2, chapter 6, verse 7, all places where you see these Pharisees, and it's like they're literally hiding around the corner, watching Jesus, just waiting for him to do something that they can point their finger at or questioning him around every corner. They're not there to learn from the Lord and accept what the Lord is saying. They're not there to accept their Messiah. They don't want to change from their pride-boosting, financially profitable system. Jesus was messing all up for them. So really, the parable is an indictment on those that won't accept Christ because they don't want to change from their old ways. Eventually, verse 11 of chapter 6, they said in their hearts to kill him. So the question is, and we could apply this a couple different ways, and that's what we're going to do right now. We have a problem, humanity, people in general, have a problem with this bad word, change, right? Nobody likes change. Brother Terry, I have no idea how you jumped the river there and changed from the left side of the auditorium to the right. That's a big step for the Lord, right? For a Baptist, that was a big step of faith, right? Change. No, change, we don't enjoy change. No one ever does. We like things the way that they were. This morning I got up, and as is my custom, I go straight to the coffee machine every morning. I mean, if I can't see, it doesn't matter. I know my way. I can get there. I go straight to the coffee machine. I open up the cabinet, and right there where my coffee always has been, we lived here almost 2 years. For 2 years, the coffee's been right here in this cabinet. Open it up, no coffee. I look in there, it's kids' cups everywhere in there. Just cups stacked as far as the eye can see in this cabinet. Where's the coffee? I go around, I'm looking around. I finally found the coffee, and I wasn't irritated, but it was funny because I'm thinking about, you know, how we don't like change. And here is that my wife just decided we have too many cups and they need to go in this cabinet and we need to move the coffee over there. And I thought about waking her up and say, why did you move my coffee? But she's not feeling well today, so she's at home with all my girls are sick right now, including my wife, and so she's at home. But I didn't wake her up. Hey, why'd you move my coffee? But I didn't feel like getting slapped today, so I didn't do that. No, we prefer our old wine. We just set in our ways. We like the way things are. And the whole intention of this parable is to point out the Pharisees' lack of belief and acceptance of the Messiah. And it was because they were hung up on their old religious system. Now just think about this, and I just want you to know this, that all religions of the world today are drinking the old wine. I mean, all religions of the world today in some way are counting on an old works-based salvation. I've got to do these things. I've got to give this much. I've got to pray this thing. I've got to, you know, whatever it is. They're all religions except for Christianity trusting in the old wine. And you think about this in the context of salvation, and I know it's Sunday school this morning. I don't have to convince you that we're saved not by our works, like Titus 3:5 tells us or Ephesians 2:8-9 tells us, but that we're saved by grace. I believe that you know that. But just imagine, you know, someone who's lost and they hear the gospel of Christ, but they think in their heart, man, if I trust that, then I'll have to change. God's going to want me to change my behavior. I don't really want to give up some of the fun that I'm having, right? I know my dad, he once witnessed to a man for a long time. He witnessed to this man who was a Buddhist. And the man finally told my dad, he said, yeah, but if I say yes to Jesus, I've got to say no to Buddha. And it just came into his, and I hate to tell you, but he didn't accept Christ then. But he at least came to the point where he said, here's the problem I have with Jesus. It's gonna make me say no to what I was believing in. And there's thousands and thousands of people who have heard the gospel, but yet they like the old wine of their lifestyle. And they know that God, isn't it interesting that sinners know what sin is? They know that God's going to make them change this, that, and the other thing, and they'll have to get their life right if they trust Christ. And so that becomes a major hurdle for some people. And for some people, it's their old lifestyle. For some people, it's a religion. And you come and you say, oh, no, no, you don't have to do anything. Christ did it. And they say, well, that's, I believe that Jesus came and he lived and everything, but what about this? And they want to add their works to what Jesus has done. It doesn't work that way. You can't, anything that you do, you're never going to put it on the pedestal next to what Christ did. Anything that we do was done in the flesh, done in sin, done in a sinful body. Nothing that we do can make appeasement or atonement for our sin. We have to give all those things up and come to Christ alone. That was the Pharisees' problem. But they said the old wine is better. So the parable really is very simple. They would not change. Now, I say that because I trust I'm talking to some saved people. By the way, if you're not saved this morning in Sunday school, it could be that you don't know Christ as your Savior. Can I tell you, you only get to heaven one way, and it's through Jesus. It's the only way. It's just, I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. You say, preacher, you say that like nearly every week. Yeah, and I'll keep saying it. Because it's still true. And I'll still use Romans 3:23 and 6:23 and 5:8 and 10:9 and 10 and all those verses because those are all still true. It's the simplest but almost the hardest thing for some people to just say, "Oh, it's not me that earns salvation." No, you'll never be good enough. Well, that's real encouraging. Well, here's something that is encouraging. Christ was good enough. And he loved you even though you weren't. And he died for you and he wants to save you. And all you have to do to be saved is believe on his death and resurrection that it was for you and trust in him as your Savior. That's the new wine. But some will say, no, I prefer the old. But let me talk to you, Christian. Because we read 2 Corinthians 3:18. I told you I'd come back to it. Do you know after Jesus saves you, he wants to, let me say the word again, change you. He wants to change you. I mean, Paul said we are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Changed. I like to work with my hands. I like to do really any kind of building or anything. I enjoy it. And I started that when I was real young. My grandpa was one of those that, you know, if he needed it, he just built it. That was kind of how my grandpa was. And so I got to watch grandpa build some stuff. Like one time he needed a boat. He wanted a pontoon boat because his family's getting a little bigger and he wanted a pontoon boat. You know, he didn't go buy one. He didn't have any money. He built it. He got some pontoons and he built the deck for it and then he put all the stuff on it. And he built it. So I was raised kind of watching that. And my other granddad was also very handy and everything, and just got to watch them. And I just took to it. And so when I was a kid, what I would do for fun is I'd go out in the garage and I'd get all dad's stuff and all the extra boards that he had and saws and hammers and everything else. And I'm telling you, if OSHA could have seen some of the things I was doing as a six-year-old, they would have had a fit. But I remember, I built myself a little go-kart and different things. I was, younger than 10 years old. I just liked to build. Well, in high school, naturally, I gravitated away from any academic classes I could. And I would just go straight to like wood shop, metal shop, any kind of shop they had. I'm just like, yeah, sign me up for that. And so we were in wood shop, I think it was ninth grade. And the teacher, the shop teacher was telling us how to build a Queen Anne table. You ever seen a Queen Anne table? Real pretty little ornate table, and the legs on the table are those legs that kind of go out and then they come back in, and then they have a big foot at the bottom, and they're real pretty. And he would tell, he showed us it. I tell you, I've never sanded so much in my life, showing us how to build this table. But we took a big old block of wood. We had four of them, and we had a tabletop and some other wood we had to make the rest of the table out of. But we had to take that block of wood and make four blocks of wood and make four Queen Anne table legs. And you take that thing and you draw a shape around it, like an image of what you want it to be. And then you take that thing and you run it through the table saw. And I mean, you cut off all the material, but you don't want to cut too much because you can't add. Well, you can, but it won't look good. No, you just cut off just enough. And you don't cut it to the edge. You got to leave some because you want that last quarter inch or so. You got to do it with a hand planer, sanding. This is the idea of God taking us, an old chunky block of wood. And over time in our Christian life, he's going to change us. He's going to take us across the planer. He's going to take a little bit off. He's going to take out sometimes the hand planer. It's got a real rasp. Well, let's talk about that, a rasp, a hand rasp. Just, let me ask you, does that feel good? Probably not. He's going to cut away. He's going to sand. He's going to polish. And the whole idea is that we would change into his image the marks that he made before he started. He's going to change us to his image over time. But I'm telling you, some Christians like the old one. They like the way they used to do it. I don't know if I want to give up this area of my life and change. And so what we end up with is, in any group of Christians, you end up with those that are changing into his image and those that are resisting the change. And so while this parable is to the Pharisee and it's to those that were unsaved, and he's telling them, like, here's the problem you're having, here's why you're not accepting me. Can I say, let's not forget to apply that same rejection of change is still very, very easy for us to do. The Lord comes in and says, I don't want you talking like that anymore. I don't want you having that attitude anymore. I don't want you having that spirit of anger anymore. I don't want you involved in those things anymore. I don't want you having those friends anymore. I don't want you, on this webpage or that page anymore. I want you to change. And I'm telling you, if you're saved, he's trying to change it because it is his will for us to be made into his image. And so let this parable speak to you. The spiritual areas we need to grow, we've got to be willing to change. But I find so many times we're really not much different than those Pharisees who it's like, man, you put that in this old bottle, it's going to burst. You try to force this thing on me, I'm not going to be able to do it. There's a cost to changing, I know. Church attendance has a cost. Spending time daily with the Lord has a cost. Forsaking sin has a cost. Being a good testimony has a cost. Standing out for the Lord has a cost. But if God wants to change you, the cost will always be worth it. The reward will always be greater. Jesus promised us in Matthew 19, anything we've given up, he'll receive 100-fold. So it's almost like if those guys would have just, if they would have just believed, if they would have just tried the new wine, they would have seen how much better and how much change would benefit them. And so again, what's the meaning of the parable? Well, when we're different than God, when we're different than God, let's just go ahead and agree, he's right and we're wrong. Like when we're different than God, he's right, we're wrong. Who needs to change? Well, if you're waiting on him to change, you ever seen that meme that has that skeleton that's all dried out because they're waiting so long? You're waiting on God to change, there you are. He changeth not. But we certainly need to when he asks us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of this parable. Lord, we pray you help us, Lord, in our Christian walk. Lord, just to follow you and where you want to chip off some edges. You want to polish us. You want to change us. God, just help us to be willing. Lord, to change as you necessitate. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for the truth that is here. And we just ask we'd apply it. You'd help us to apply it. Lord, be with us today. Everything that we do throughout all the services, God, would you please bless, direct, and get all the honor and glory. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.